You can open your copy of the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been in a series of messages through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning at the last portion of chapter 15, a very lengthy chapter where Paul has been outlining the resurrection and offering us many features about the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and subsequently of all of his children. So Paul comes to verse 35, and really the entire passage begins with two questions. Two questions and a strong initial response, or we could even say an outburst, by the Apostle Paul in verse 35 and 36a. You'll notice the question. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" And Paul responds, "You fool." It's pretty strong for somebody asking a question. What's behind these questions, as well as Paul's outburst? You need to remember the historical context of the city of Corinth. As we've seen in past messages, these questions reveal not a genuine inquisitive nature, but the Greek Gnostic influence on the Corinthians' thinking. The Greeks not only saw the resurrection as undesirable, they also thought it was impossible. And so the questions mentioned in verse 35 were not those of someone who wanted to know, but were the mocking taunts of someone who thought they already knew. As with most of the questions put to Jesus by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the purpose was to entrap and to embarrass, not to discover truth. In other words, the questions are really a demand for an explanation in disguise. The demand implies the need for a suitable, reasonable answer from an all-powerful, supernatural God. And it displays an arrogance and an unbelief of some of the Corinthians. This is precisely why Paul responds the way he does. "You fool." The Bible gives a definition of a fool. It is someone who denies the existence of God. And so often that's what people do. They try to explain the supernatural by natural explanation. And Paul says, "Don't be a fool." The human proclivity to doubt God and seek explanations for the supernatural is pervasive in our hearts because we're sinners. Believers should explore the created universe. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but with the understanding that we will never know the answer to many mysteries of an all-powerful, supernatural God. I had a friend many years ago in New Orleans who used to say as a pagan, "My heart cannot accept what my mind rejects." And I always responded, "Well, that's very, very arrogant of you. How is it that you can put your intellect above sacred scripture?" The Bible says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. My ways above your ways." It's okay to ask questions. But whenever we fall into the indolence of trying to explain the supernatural naturally, we're in trouble. And we lose sight of faith, which is absolutely essential if we're going to believe God. Whenever we attempt in arrogance to demand explanations from God concerning what he does, why he does it, or how he does it, we fall into the category of the fool. We're seeking to elevate our intellect above the revelation of God supremely in sacred scripture and in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, after saying, "You fool," spends the remainder of this chapter addressing the questions of the Corinthians in the same manner as usually, by presenting the presence and the power of a supernatural God enthroned above all the created order as the creator and the redeemer of his elect people. Indeed, the Apostle Paul points to two spheres of God's revelation concerning this marvelous and miraculous event of the resurrection. Somebody asked me, "Why so many messages on the resurrection?" Well, that's the value of expository preaching, ladies and gentlemen. This chapter is 58 verses long, and I don't know all the reasons why Paul spent as much time as he did on the resurrection, but in the infinite wisdom of God, somehow, some way, for some reason, his people need to hear it. and be reminded of these things. You and me. Notice quickly, Paul is going to answer the Corinthians' questions and show the glory of God first through his general revelation, God's general revelation. And that's in verses 35 through 44. Secondly, he's going to show it through God's special revelation, that is, Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 45 through 49. And then finally, Paul is going to apply. He's going to give personal application via reminders and encouragements in verses 50 through 58. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. So along with the synopsis of the message, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in the Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, engender faith in those who are lost and strengthen the faith of those who already know you. Help us all to give you the glory and praise for what you will do in these moments in our hearts. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice that Paul addresses the questions that have been raised by the Corinthians by showing God's created order, the magnificence of his creating and sustaining power in nature. First of all, in verse 36b through 38, he points to the plants. He says death is involved in sowing, and a seemingly lifeless seed goes into the ground, that is to say it is buried, and a living plant sprouts. Verse 37, additionally, Paul says that the body that is not the body that will be. Anybody knows that? Any child knows that? If you put a seed in the ground, something as lifeless and dead as a seed, later on, if you water it and tenderly care for it, it will spring up to a beautiful plant. Now, some of us don't have a green thumb, and no matter what we put in the ground, it's going to die. And I can bear witness to that. But for the most part, whenever we put a seed in the ground, basically that dead little seed somehow, miraculously, turns into a plant. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 12, unless a seed fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And of course, he was speaking about his burial and his resurrection. Verse 38, Paul makes it clear that God gives it a body which is unique to each of the seeds. No two seeds are alike. But God, in his infinite wisdom and his creating power, puts those seeds together and the future bodies that they will have. He goes on to verse 39. Paul distinguishes different kinds of flesh or bodies amongst human beings and animals. There's some with skin, that is man. There's some with fur, that is the beasts. There's some with feathers, the birds. And some with scales, the fish. And look at verse 40 and 41. Paul moves higher up the created order by distinguishing between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies and the respective glory of each. And note each item as a creation of God has its own unique body and glory. Look at verses 40 and 41. Even the stars have their own set glory. And star differs from star in their glory. Verses 42 through 44, Paul applies the examples he offers of the resurrection of the dead. He says, so also, just like God has revealed himself in nature, just like the seed goes into the ground and sprouts into a beautiful plant, Paul applies all this. He said, it's sown in a perishable body, verse 42, raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. See, all the difficulties that we suffer, the perishableness, the dishonor, the weakness of our bodies is a result of the fall of sin. And we are all dying. We're all dying. Some of us will die sooner. Some of us later. Some of us will live to be an old age. Others will be cut off very soon in life. But there's hope. And Paul says that these examples from nature point to the magnificence of God's creative glory. And like the Greeks, some Corinthians could not imagine the bodies coming back to life. I mean, some of us may not be able to imagine that. We look in the mirror and we think, I don't want this to come back to life. Well, thankfully, it's not going to come back the way it is now. It's going to be glorified. We all face death and our bodies return to the dust. Some have asked about cremation here. Is it right to be cremated? Is it more biblical to be buried? I don't think the scripture really addresses the matter. I think there is hope for the body, and that has a tendency to lend itself toward burial. But it doesn't mean that cremation is evil. Once again, a supernatural God can call back a human being, a body, no matter if it's been cremated or buried. And we would be arrogant to think otherwise. The resurrection body is a glorious body, just as far surpassing the present body as the beautiful plant surpasses the seed from which it sprang. And the Greeks' doubts arising from the dishonorable nature of the body that now is are groundless. The body that is to be raised will be a body in glory. And so Paul, from general revelation, points to the beauty of God's creative power and the miraculous work of his hands leading up to creation. Now, he doesn't stop there. You'll notice, secondly, in verses 45 through 49, Paul moves from general revelation, that is, what we see in nature revealing our God. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans 1 makes it very clear that man has the imprint of God upon his life, his heart. He cannot escape that. Human beings are going to worship something, even if they see it in nature only. But he moves on to verse 45 through 49, this special revelation. So also, verse 45, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Paul points the Corinthians and us to the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, who is Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul gives a detailed summary of the differences between the first Adam in the garden and the last Adam, Christ. Sin was introduced by Adam in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. But redemption came about by the last Adam, who is Christ. And the reason why Paul calls him the last Adam is because he's going to start a whole new race. Just as we studied last week, he's the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And we join in that resurrection if we know him by faith. He begins with a quotation from Genesis 2:7, with the addition of the two words, first and Adam. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. God created that Adam that way, made him from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed life into him. And Adam became a living being. He had a body, but it was not glorified. It was perfect and good in every way, but not glorified. And so Adam became a living soul, and thus we are living souls as we all descend from Adam. But Christ was more than a living soul. Paul calls him a life-giving spirit. Paul makes it clear that the natural proceeds from the spiritual. Why would he call the Lord Jesus a life-giving spirit? Because he is God in flesh. And unlike Adam, who sinned and fell in the garden and brought upon the human race sin and all the effects of it, Jesus, in contrast, is going to be a life-giving spirit. God breathed life into Adam, but Adam died. We all die in Adam because of our sin. But God will breathe life into us again by his Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful way of saying you are recreated. You start over, afresh and anew in Christ. As we are created in the image of Adam and we die in our sins, so Christ comes just like God the Father and breathes life into us, his Holy Spirit. And we are regenerated by God's grace on the basis of our faith alone in Jesus. Paul makes the origin of both clear. The first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The second man, Jesus Christ, is from heaven. And Paul makes a sobering distinction between those who are earthy and those who are heavenly. The former represents pagans in their natural state and lostness, while the latter represents redeemed sinners, sons and daughters of God who have an eternal heavenly origin. And folks, that origin is from the foundation of the world. The Apostle John says it twice in Revelation 13 and 17. He speaks of the redeemed whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And he does it in the positive and negative. In one of those chapters, he makes reference to those whose names have not been in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Paul concludes in verse 49 by saying that while believers and pagans all are human beings, all bear the image of the earthly in Adam, only believers in Christ will bear the image of the heavenly. Only believers. And so you see from general revelation, that is revelation in nature, but also special revelation, that is the scriptures, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate, Christ. Paul says, from general to special revelation, here's your answer. This creative, all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite God who has no end or beginning has put all this together. The resurrection of your body and the resurrection, first and foremost, of Christ Jesus after he suffered and died and bled for our sins to make atonement. That should humble us. Now you'll notice quickly, and thirdly, the personal application. Verses 50 through 58 are all on the basis of the general and special revelation that Paul has already outlined in support of the resurrection. I want you to notice six things that are either Paul's reminder to us or a word of encouragement to us. First of all, in verse 50, Paul reminds us of the spiritual nature of the resurrection. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Let me back up. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Why does Paul say this? Well, the resurrection is a spiritual matter which spiritual people participate in, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, don't go through life denying the spiritual. I know you can't see it. We don't see God acting in our lives. We don't see God acting in history visibly, but he's there. He lives and moves and gives us our being. And he is active in your life. So don't go through life exclusively physical. Remember that there is a spiritual element. And that's the only way that you'll participate in eternal life in the resurrection, is to recognize the spiritual realm and the fact that God demands faith from anyone who follows him. A second reminder. Look at verses 51 through 53. Paul reminds us of the second coming of Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. It will be those in Christ that have died, and believers that are still alive when Christ returns. But, and this is Paul's point, we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The perishable will put on imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. And Paul reminds us there, just like the spiritual realm is very, very real in the here and now, so also, mysteriously, Christ is going to come back. He's going to split the eastern sky. And somehow, some way, in the twinkling of an eye, he is going to change our bodies. Those who are dead in Christ, he'll raise immediately. And the rest of us, if we're still alive when Christ returns, as we've mentioned before, will be caught up into the heavens to meet the Lord in the air. the second coming of Christ. Do you believe it? A third reminder, look at verses 54 through 55. Paul reminds us that all of these events are part of the eternal plan of God and the fulfillment of sacred scripture, which all lead to his grace. You'll notice he quotes two Old Testament passages. First, he says, he will swallow up death forever. Look at verse 54 with me. But when this perishable will have put on an imperishable, and the mortal will have put on an immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where's that from? That's from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Listen to the verse, the whole verse. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And in that beautiful passage, if you look at the context, it speaks, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast for rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds the peoples, the sheet that covers all the nations. And that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah gives us a foretaste of what heaven will be like. At the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, the finest meats, the best, most aged wine, and God's presence forever. Death will be swallowed up, and he will wipe away every tear. You have tears today? Tears in your life, disappointments? Things that have not gone right in your personal life, in your marriage, in your professional life, in your domestic life with your children? There are many, many tears for many, many reasons. Our past, our fear of the future. But the Bible makes it clear, he will wipe away every tear. And that is in fulfillment of sacred scripture. And we, with our tears wiped, will rejoice in his grace and his salvation. He goes on to quote Hosea 13:14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? The background of Hosea 13:10-14, which we read this morning as our first reading. Israel trusted in her king, her leaders, and her own strength, all of which led the nation to a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. And that passage ends with a poor child, a stillbirth. And that's Hosea's graphic way of reminding us of our inability. That we are tainted by sin. We have a tendency to gravitate toward anything and anyone other than God. And that's where we put our faith and trust, to the point where we're just as helpless and hopeless as a stillbirth. And yet there in Hosea, just like in Isaiah 25, God moves in. He intervenes by his grace. And just like in Isaiah 25, he removes the shroud. That is that which separates us from a holy God. Because in Christ Jesus, he laid his life down and shed his blood so that our sins would be atoned for, and all of his righteousness credited, imputed to our account. Every tear wiped away. Every shroud removed. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. A fourth reminder, verse 56. Paul reminds us of the condemnation due to sin against God's law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The harm in death is caused by sin. In fact, death itself is caused by sin. And only where there is sin can death deal a fatal blow. And the law of God amplified our sin. and made it more noticeable and undeniable. The sting of death is sin. You look at it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was stung like a bee or a hornet by Satan. And that stinger remains in him so that you and I never face it. Christ suffered the sin of all of us upon himself. He paid the penalty. And he kept the law perfectly. The law comes to us and it confronts us in our sin and it amplifies our sin. As Paul said, I never knew that much about coveting until I read the law, thou shalt not covet it, and it produced coveting in me of every kind. But the sting of sin is, or the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But then he breaks into this doxology in verse 57. He declares our victory. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin has been removed, death can only interrupt earthly life and usher us into heaven. That is what Christ has done for those who trust in him. 1 John 2:12 says, our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Death is not gone, but its sting, sin, has been dealt with. As Paul said in Romans 5, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And it is not, of course, that Christians no longer sin, but that the sins we commit are already covered by Christ's atoning death, so that sin's effect is not permanently fatal. That's why 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin whenever we confess our sins to him. But for those who do not believe in Jesus, death's sting tragically remains forever. It's just another graphic way of the Bible presenting the miseries of hell, where every last sin in thought, word, and deed will be paid for by the sinner who has rejected Christ and said no to Almighty God's free gift of eternal life. That's why we read John 11. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked Mary that right before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he asks you and me, do you believe? Do you believe? He wraps up with a word of encouragement. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What are you giving your life to? What are you devoted to? What are you zealous for? Paul says, give your energies, give your time, your talents, your resources, all that you have, to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in Christ's work, building his kingdom, because you're one of those building blocks by faith in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent chapter. Lord, these verses this morning reminding us, encouraging us to move forward in our faith and to live the Christian life by your grace. Lord, give us your grace this day. Lord, wipe away tears. Give us a sense of refreshment of your presence in the spiritual realm. That you're alive and you're real, regardless of our circumstances. And you called us to live for your glory and to propagate the gospel so that a perishing world might be saved by your grace. Lord, work in our hearts. Work in our church. Do all that we ask and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all of it as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.